Well, good evening. Wonderful to see you all back again. And we're on a long journey, a pilgrimage that's going to last 2 years. This is semester one of 4 semesters, and we are thinking perhaps at the end of each semester and the end of this semester that maybe we'll have a Q&A evening to meet some of the questions. Some of you have been asking questions on the website that's listed under the title Centre Point School of Theology on the outline this evening, the fptheologyschool.com, where you can ask questions, and some of you have already been doing that. We've had, I think, 8,000 visitors to that site this week, so you're only a fraction of others. I've had emails from all around the country and beyond, from outside the country even, who are evidently listening in to these lectures. Well, first of all, let me say something and very quickly about last week's topic, which was general revelation, and a number of you asked a question, and let me address it this way, that general revelation is sufficient to damn, but it is insufficient to save. Every human being is bombarded by general revelation, the revelation of God's existence and being. But no one lives up to that which has been revealed to them. So it is sufficient to damn. No one will be able to say on the day of judgment, I never knew. But creation doesn't reveal to us that Jesus saves. You can't look at a rock or a flower or a sunset and say, oh yes, Jesus saves. For that you need special revelation. All of that to say that the imperative to evangelism and the imperative to mission is paramount. Unless people hear the gospel, they are not in a position to respond to it, and therefore are not in a position to be saved. And I think that what Scripture is telling us is that we have a responsibility, therefore, to take special revelation to the entire world, to every nation. That is the commission that has been laid upon us. Well, tonight I want to segue from general revelation to special revelation. Ultimately, and it'll be next week before we get there, we want to talk about the doctrine of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the finality of Scripture, and a lot of things in between. But there's a few steps that we have to ascend before we can get to the doctrine of Scripture itself. And so tonight we're going to be looking at special revelation. I want to make a few comments about the relationship between general and special revelation, and I have 5 of them there on page 2, that general and special revelation do not disclose, they don't reveal a different God. The God who is revealed in general revelation is the only God there is. He's the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that you look at a rock and you think, oh yes, God is 3 persons and 1 God. No, of course not. But it's not a different God. There is only 1 God, and the same God is revealed in general and special revelation. Secondly, there's nothing in general revelation that is not, in fact, revealed in special revelation. Everything that you see in general revelation is also given to us in special revelation. But special revelation reveals more. There are things in special revelation that you don't get in general revelation. Thirdly, special revelation is not more cogent or more convincing or more powerful than general revelation. Special revelation, too, can fall on deaf ears. You can preach the gospel, you can witness, you can read the Bible, and it still can fall upon deaf ears, in the same way that general revelation can fall upon deaf ears. So special revelation isn't more powerful than general revelation. Fourthly, special revelation casts a light on general revelation. And one of the most famous metaphors here is a metaphor from John Calvin. John Calvin says that special revelation is like putting on spectacles or glasses, if you like, that brings that which is sort of blurry in general revelation into focus. I think I quoted a hymn of George Robinson, Loved with Everlasting Love. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And I think Robinson there is saying that with the aid of Scripture, you know, now that you're a believer and you have special revelation, you now look at that which was revealed in general revelation with a great deal more clarity than you did before. You now don't just hear birds and think beauty. You now see birds and think of the sheer wonder of Almighty God that he would create such an awesome spectacle as a bird. And then fifthly, general revelation provides, I think this is where we ended last week, it provides a point of contact for special revelation. And I introduced you to that German word which you've been repeating and using in emails and on the telephone all week, Agnungsfunk in German, which is just a great word for point of contact. Whenever you speak to an unconverted person, if you speak to somebody who's a pagan, you speak to somebody who has never heard of Jesus in their entire lives, they know more than they are willing to admit. You know something about them that they are not willing to admit about themselves, that they are bombarded with general revelation to which they are constantly saying no. They are holding it down in unrighteousness. So let's ask the question then, what's so special about special revelation? And I want to answer this along a number of lines of thought here. First of all, that it's special in content. That which is revealed in special revelation is special because of its content. Things that cannot be known just by looking or seeing or hearing or encountering the universe, the cosmos, the world in which we live. Unless God were to reveal it, it would be unknown to us. That's why special revelation is special. The content, the message that it conveys cannot be gleaned simply with our natural faculties. There are also special agents involved in special revelation. Here, I'm thinking in particular of folk like patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and folk like prophets in the Old Testament and folk like apostles in the New Testament. Special revelation comes through these special agents. God raises up special agents through whom he gives special revelation. They were organs, if you like, through which God spoke special words, so that we can say, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. It's special because of the recipients, not just the content, not just the messengers, but the recipients are special. Because only those who are within reach of special revelation get special revelation, and not everybody is within reach of special revelation. There are people groups in the world who don't have a Bible in any form. There are people groups who speak a certain language in whose language there is no Bible. There's no Old Testament, there's no New Testament, there's no Gospel of John, there's no special revelation. Foreign nations in Moses' day, the surrounding nations of Moses' day, did not have the Torah. They did not have the first five books of the Old Testament. It was confined to a small piece of land mass. Now, occasionally you hear of a Gentile here and there who has come by the providence of God into contact with special revelation, and they have become interested, they've become God followers, and some of them have even been regenerated and converted. Special revelation only comes to those who are within hearing of the message of special revelation. That's why Romans 10:14 is so important. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him on whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's Paul's imperative then to us who have special revelation, to go to those who don't have special revelation, and actually these days they may be living next door. They may have been raised in a non-Christian home, and actually they don't know anything about Jesus. So what they know about Jesus isn't true. It's just mythology. So you have to go with the words of special revelation to them. Fourthly, special revelation is special because of the means of delivery. The means of delivery. Now, we're going to expand this thought a little, and we need to put our thinking caps on here. First of all, that special revelation comes in the form of deeds or acts and words. Not simply words, but deeds and words. God comes and he does something, and he does something special, and he does something extraordinary, and that act itself is an act of revelation. So the creation, the Exodus, the exile, Bethlehem, the virgin birth in Bethlehem, Calvary, Pentecost, all of these are acts. They're things that God did. He stepped into time and space and did something extraordinary that was out of accord with how the cosmos naturally functions, the world naturally functions. It was these acts themselves tell us something about God. The incarnation is an act that says something about the humility, the humbleness of the second person of the Trinity, that he was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. Now, those acts, those perforations of God into time and space need words of explanation. If you watched, for example, the movie The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's movie on Jesus, and some of you may have objections about seeing pictorial representations of Jesus, and I respect your point of view, but just go with me for a minute, as this is just an illustration. Even if you've never seen the movie or have religious objections to seeing pictures of Jesus, If you've seen that movie and you've seen the depiction of crucifixion, without a word of interpretation, which the movie, of course, does not have, all that you see is something that's horrible. It's in one sense disgusting. It tells you about violence. It tells you about the hatred of a certain part of society. But it doesn't say, just by looking at it, substitutionary atonement. It doesn't say, by looking at it, propitiation. It doesn't say God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It doesn't say God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. That's a word of interpretation. There's the event of Calvary. To the Jews, it was an offense. To the Greeks, it was just nonsense. It was just another victim of Roman crucifixion. Another person getting the just deserts for his crime. But Paul takes that redemptive act and interprets it with redemptive words and gives that act a meaning. So there are acts and words. There are deeds and there are words. Now let's track this down through the pages of Scripture. We're talking about special revelation, and that special revelation is delivered to us in special ways. If you go right back to the beginning, if you go back to the book of Genesis, for example, the early books of the Bible, you have these extraordinary incidents where you have an angel. Moses will call this person a Malak Yahweh in Hebrew, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. Sometimes he's referred to in the same passage as an angel or a messenger of God. And then in the same passage, that angel will be referred to as the Lord himself. Right? They're Old Testament appearances in human form, in what seems like flesh and blood and eyes and nose and a mouth, and they speak. And these are called theophanies. It's an epiphany. It's an appearance of theos. It's an appearance of God. Now, I know that it's tempting to say, oh, this is Jesus in the book of Genesis. That's probably seven steps too far. They are certainly pointers to what God ultimately will do in Jesus, but I'm kind of reluctant in every single instance of a theophany to say, well, that's Jesus. They are pre-incarnate enfleshments of God. In the early stages of redemptive history. And they come speaking the words of God, theophanies. They give special revelation. Visions. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, it's a well-known text, a very important text. It's a kind of sidebar comment on the part of the author of 1 Samuel, saying that a prophet used to be called a navi, a seer, because he saw things. Right? In earlier times, he's giving you a kind of historic, he's speaking to his own generation, he's saying, you know, these prophets that I'm talking about now, they used to be called seers. Right? 1 Samuel 9:9. I'm not making this up now. This is in 1 Samuel 9:9. And they were called seers because they saw things. They had visions. You have Isaiah chapter 6, the extraordinary vision of the holiness of God that Isaiah saw in the temple. Holy, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You have visions in the book of Daniel. You have visions in the book of Zechariah. And so on, and all the way down into the New Testament, in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. John sees things. It's the predominant verb in the book of Revelation. I saw. Visions. Dreams. Especially in the early narratives. Joseph, for example, has a lot of dreams. It's not just Dr. Ferguson who has dreams, but Joseph's dreams were vehicles of special revelation. Dr. Ferguson's dreams are not vehicles of special revelation. They may be interesting and fascinating, and they tell us a lot about him, to be sure. And Dorothy, I'm sure that's right. But they're not vehicles of special revelation, as Joseph's dreams were, or Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, right? So there are these dreams. Then turn the page to prophecy. Prophecy, prophets. Prophets in the Old Testament, spokespersons for God. Prophets did more preaching than seeing into the future. There were more forth-tellers than foretellers. There was a little bit of what prophets did in seeing into the future and so on, but most of what they did was actually preaching. They were forth-tellers. They were proclaimers. They were spokesmen. And they began their sentences with words like, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, what I am about to say is what God has been saying to me. I'm delivering to you the very word of God. Moses was a prophet. He's the first prophet mentioned in the Bible in Deuteronomy 18. But he was not a foreteller. He didn't tell us about the future so much as one who preached. He was a proclaimer of the word of God. The incarnation. As an event of special revelation, a unique event, a once and for all event. Bethlehem is a supreme revelatory moment. It tells us enormously important things about God. It tells us things about God the Father. It tells us things about God the Son. It tells us things about God the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So the incarnation tells us something about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a revelatory event. It's a revelatory moment. So much so that Paul can say later to the Corinthians let light shine out of darkness. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That when you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. What is God like? You know, the question that a child might ask, what is God like? And he is like Jesus. He's like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. All the qualities that you see in Jesus are qualities that you can ascribe to Almighty God. And then an aspect that is sometimes passed over, apostolic tradition. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, at least most times we have the Lord's Supper, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took bread and blessed it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me,'" and so on and so on. But notice the verbs. I received, I also delivered. They're actually very specific words in Greek. They are words that are associated with the passing on of tradition without adding or taking away. So what Paul, remember, was not in the upper room. Paul had never seen Jesus except after the resurrection. So he wasn't there, Paul wasn't there, Saul of Tarsus wasn't there in the upper room. So this truth that he's passing on, he's received it from the Lord. The Lord gave him this information and he's passing it on. He's not adding to it, he's not taking away from it. There's this body of truth. There's this corpus of truth that he's handing on. Paul is the vehicle of special revelation. And it's a little insight into how there's a tradition among the apostles of handing on special revelation. Now on page 5, I have a quote there from Lessing. Lessing, in a German, of course, and some of you will remember, perhaps back in college and doing literature, studying literature, or perhaps studying history and studying the philosophy of historiography. How do we know anything from the past? You know, how can we be absolutely sure about the past? You know, are constantly seeing rewritings of history. People rewrite history. They make history to be what they want it to be. They omit facts. They embellish facts. They exaggerate facts. They make up facts. They disregard facts. And all of a sudden, you have an account of the past that doesn't bear any semblance to the past. How can we be sure of the data that we purport to be part of the essential data of Christianity? How can we be sure that the things Jesus said and did are absolutely accurate as the Bible actually teaches them? Well, part of that is the body of tradition. Paul is saying there's a body of truth and I'm passing it on to you, and it gets passed on. Eventually it gets inscripturated into the Bible. The Bible comes all the way down to us. There's a link between the words of Jesus, the acts of Jesus, the words and acts of the apostles, and the Bible that we read today. Now, Lessing talked about the ugly ditch. Sorry. Anyone who's Dutch or from Holland, and if you just happen to be listening to this recording from Holland, I humbly apologize. There was a slip of the tongue. The ugly ditch of history. It's a very famous remark from Lessing that you can't really know the past. You know, all you can know is the present. It's the now that's important, because you can't really know the past. Now, if that's true, you might as well give up Christianity today, because Christianity is based on actual things that happened in the past. If we can't be sure about the incarnation, if you can't be sure about Calvary, if you can't be sure about the resurrection, you might as well give up Christianity. So Lessing was pulling the rug from beneath Christianity entirely. And then Scripture. We're still talking about the forms here of special revelation and how it comes to us, and Scripture. And we'll talk more about Scripture as a vehicle for special revelation. Not only is the Bible a record of special revelation, it is itself special revelation. The actual production of the Bible is a God event. Right, it is special. It is God saying something about himself. He's a God who speaks, and he's a God who wants us to know and remember and recall and cherish and study what he has spoken. That's the kind of God he is. That's an aspect of special revelation. Now, the next few pages are somewhat dense, and I put in pictures just to keep some of you amused while we spend a few minutes, because all of what I've just said, and especially, you see where I'm going. You know, God has spoken in times past by the prophets, but has now spoken to us by his Son, right? Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in times past by dreams, by visions, by prophets, by apostles, by redemptive events like the Exodus and the exile and the incarnation and Calvary and Pentecost and so on and so forth. But now we have the Scriptures, right? The ultimate source of special revelation for us today is the Bible, the Scriptures. Now, lots of questions. I know next week, week after that, we'll be looking at everything to do with the Bible. But part of the argument from the past to the canon of Scripture that incorporates special revelation and is itself special revelation are philosophies, worldviews that deny the possibility of God being able or desirous even to do that. And I have put down here at the top of page 6, personal and propositional. Let's talk about that for a minute. Special revelation is more than just an encounter that gives you a nice feeling about God. Special revelation is about God actually speaking. He speaks words, verbs, nouns, adjectives, adverbs, clauses, subordinate clauses, doctrines, truths, true truths. Now, let me pick out a few. In the shadow, if you were here last week, in the shadow of Immanuel Kant and the Enlightenment, and Kant said that if God exists, and I think Kant did believe in God, it was just irrelevant to Immanuel Kant because the noumena cannot perforate into the phenomena, right? That was the great sentence of the Enlightenment. That was Immanuel Kant. The 20th century has been trying and failing to recover from the Enlightenment ever since. And you have various people. Charles C.H. Dodd is the first name I have down there. He's Welsh, very famous, radical, liberal, denied the concept of the wrath of God entirely, was almost single-handedly responsible for the emergence of the Revised Standard Version. And the Revised Standard Version was a version that tried to obliterate from the record of the New Testament any notion of a propitiatory atonement, an atonement that appeases the wrath of God. Now, Dodd, among other things, Dodd did not believe that God directly spoke to men. So that when you have in the Bible accounts, for example, of Jeremiah actually hearing the voice of God and saying, "Here am I, send me," he hears a voice. For C.H. Dodd, that's just an hallucination. It's a religious hallucination. And it's an interesting account of Jeremiah's religious experience, but it is not a God directly speaking to Jeremiah. Then let me pass over some of these and move on to let me say a quick word about William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, Second World War in the early 1940s. God showed himself in historical acts, and enlightened men discerned the special significance of these events and recorded them in Scripture. So that what you have in the Bible are the records of individuals with insight and some discernment. But what you have is their record of how they viewed certain historical events that took place in the past. So the Bible is a history book that contains the religious experiences of certain individuals. You look at Karl Barth, and we have an expert in Karl Barth sitting directly opposite me. So you go to Dr. McDowell if you want to know anything more about Karl Barth. But Karl Barth did not believe in revelation from God that was directly propositional. Now, he did believe. He was trying to respond to the Enlightenment. He was trying to respond to Immanuel Kant. And he did believe in a concept which he called the Word of God. But that Word of God was not to be associated with the Bible, certainly not with the words of the Bible as verbs and nouns and adjectives. The Word of God for Karl Barth somehow or other floats above the Bible, so that when you read the Bible, and the Bible was important to Karl Barth because it had a lot of tradition. God had used the Bible in the past to speak to people, but it wasn't the words themselves. It was the encounter that you have with the Bible, with this religious tradition, that somehow, in some way, you have an encounter. You have an experience of God in some way, in some form, in some fashion. Now, for Barth, it wasn't directly propositional. So Karl Barth is not the answer. Karl Barth is the problem of the 20th century church, right? That's my position. That's what I believe. But I believe that absolutely, 100%. And with some conviction that Karl Barth is not the answer, but he is still the problem for the church. Because unless you have a means for God to speak directly, and that direct speech gets recorded in Scripture, what is the point of the church? What is the point of faith? What is the point of this meeting? Because this meeting says, you're not here. I would be honored, I would be big-headed if I thought that you were here just to hear my opinions. You know, my religious experience is that profound that I can fill this room full of people. No, you're here because you believe God has spoken, and he has spoken in Scripture true truth. That Scripture isn't just the record of the experience of enlightened individuals in the past, it is God speaking. So that when you read the Bible, you are hearing the voice of God. The words themselves are the voice of God. Now, all of these people, C.H. Dodd, William Temple, John Bailey, Karl Barth, Bultmann, and another important name, all of these people denied that. And they denied it in different ways and to different extremes, but all of them in the end denied the possibility of propositional revelation, special revelation in the form of words and ideas and concepts and doctrines. Now, if you look at the middle of page 8, I've tried to summarize all of that in a few bullet points. All of these men bring with them a priori assumptions. God does not reveal propositions or words. God does not disrupt the physical order, Bultmann. So Bultmann denies everything that looks like a miracle in Scripture is impossible because creation and science isn't like that. The Bible is important and to be esteemed, but fallible because in the end it's a human document. And that's basically the position of Karl Barth. If the Bible is basically a human document, we need to go home, folks, because there are better things to do. There are more exciting things to do if the Bible is merely a human document. Now, such views, I suggest, make Bible study and preaching an exercise in ignorance, because we, at the end of the day, simply don't know. What we have are the opinions of men. And maybe they're interesting opinions. And maybe they're opinions of men with great personalities. And maybe they're the opinions of men with a great deal of humor. But at the end of the day, that's all it is. And it cannot have the categorical imperative of saying to us, this is what God is saying to you. Notice also it redefines faith, because what is faith in the New Testament? Faith means subjecting the mind and conscience to the Word of God. That's what faith is. It's subjecting, it's being submissive to what God says. Submissive in our minds, in our thinking, and submissive in our consciences, in how we evaluate what's right and wrong, what's of moral value. And only God has the right to tell us that. So it makes preaching an act of ignorance, it redefines faith, and it removes teaching from the life of the church. So people with a low view of special revelation, people with a low view of the Bible, go hand in hand with those who have a low view of the need for teaching, especially doctrine. Now turn to page 11. I've given a little table of summary, and you can look at that at your leisure or leisure. Turn to page 11. Special revelation is also progressive, or perhaps better, cumulative. Are you tracking? Are you following? What I mean by that is, God doesn't give it all at once. He gives it little by little. You know, when you read the Bible for the first time, it sort of puzzles you, doesn't it? Because you encounter things like, in the Old Testament, there seems to be a tolerance, not an approval, but a tolerance of polygamy. I mean, you read the Old Testament and you say, how could these people have more than one wife? You know, there's a growing intolerance of it as the Bible progresses. Or think of the clarity of certain doctrines, like the resurrection. Where do you find the resurrection in the Old Testament? With difficulty. If all you have is the first five books of the Bible, you probably wouldn't find it. The Sadducees, you know, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And one of the reasons they didn't believe in the resurrection is because all they had were the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the prophets. All they had was the law, the first five books. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection because they had all of the Old Testament, but the Sadducees did not. Or think of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, I know, and we'll come to this later. Actually, it'll be in the new year. It'll be probably one of the first lessons that we look at after Christmas and New Year and Hogmanay and all of that. And we'll look at the doctrine of God, and we'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity. But let me just say here, yes, it's tempting to read Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, and you see the word us, and you think, well, there it is, the Trinity in chapter 1 of Genesis in the very first page of the Bible. Except that never occurred to any godly Jew in the Old Testament. You know, Moses didn't draw that conclusion. Daniel didn't draw that conclusion. Ezekiel never drew that conclusion. They saw the plurality as a plurality of majesty and not a plurality of number. So the doctrine of the Trinity is something that only, it sort of bursts forth. It's like a seed in the Old Testament, and it's hard to find. Yes, with hindsight, you can see certain things that are certainly compliant with the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's when you read the Gospel of John and the prologue of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, that's absolutely astounding for a Jew to write God with God. God alongside of God, and yet there's only one God. And it's absolutely astounding, because the one thing that Jews believed was the unity of God, because they said it three times a day, the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord your God is one. So there is a progression in the Bible, and there's progression in special revelation. It's not given all at once. It's given in little doses, and it grows. And then certain things get left behind as it grows. Look at the top of page 12, and I want to start with progression within the New Testament itself, and I want us to think about some very difficult issues, because all of what we've said so far has been relatively easy, and now I want us to think about some rather difficult issues, that there is progression even in the pages of the New Testament itself. Think of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. All who believed were together and had all things in common. This wasn't communism. It wasn't enforced. This was a voluntary sharing on the part of the early believers in Jerusalem. What is that? Well, it's nice, but it didn't seem to work. And as you turn the pages of the Acts, it sort of disappears. There's an initial enthusiasm that sort of disappears. There's a progression of thought, even within the New Testament. Take something like house churches. You know, house churches have come back into vogue again, but actually, it's like going back to being an infant or a teenager. Because house churches are what you see in the Acts of the Apostles. But when you come to later writings of Paul, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you've got things like deacons and elders and structure and very specific things said about worship. So that you see the progression of a church that begins in an upper room and then expands to houses, but by the time Paul is writing his final epistles, several decades later, the church has grown. The church has matured. The church has taken on structure. Or take spiritual gifts. Tongues and prophecy. And you have to ask yourself, when Paul is writing his final epistle, 2 Timothy, it's his swan song, he is killed. He is martyred immediately after writing 2 Timothy. And he's writing what he understands, I think, is his last epistle. And he's giving instruction to Timothy, young Timothy, to pick up the mantle and to go with it because Paul isn't going to be around anymore. And he's talking about what Timothy should do and signs of maturity in the church and the sorts of things he ought to be looking for in the church. But there's no mention of tongues. And there's no mention of prophecy. As though for Paul, at the end of his life, these spiritual gifts have already been superseded. That they actually belonged to the infancy of the church. They were, as he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, signs of the apostles. And therefore ceased with the apostles. Now, there's a case to be made. It's a rather intricate case to be made whether sign gifts like tongues and prophecy were peculiar to the early part of the early church and were signs of the apostles and ceased with the apostles, or whether they continued. Actually, they didn't continue because that's just historical fact, but they reemerged somewhere in the late 19th, early 20th century. Some say they reemerged, first of all, in San Francisco at the turn of the century. And so it raises all kinds of questions like why were they not present for 1900 years? They raise questions like, if tongues in the New Testament seem to be foreign languages, you know, like Croatian or Welsh or Hindi or whatever, which is what I think they were, certainly at Pentecost, what are these phenomena that purport to be angelic languages or prayer language or something of that kind, but really have no connection with anything that you see in the New Testament? Now, I've given you something by way of arguments for and arguments against. I'm a secessionist. I believe these gifts ceased along with the apostles. Whatever phenomena are present today bear no relationship to the phenomena that you actually see in the New Testament. The argument for and against secessionism belongs to this part of the study that we're looking at, because tongues and prophecy were also part of God's special revelation. They were part of God's special revelation before the canon of Scripture was given. I've given you at the very end an appendix by Dr. Ferguson from his book, The Holy Spirit, and I've just given you a little quotation from his book explaining what he regards contemporary phenomena to be, and he too, of course, is a secessionist. He also believes these gifts of tongues and prophecy ceased along with the apostles. Now, let me draw it to a conclusion. We've been talking about special revelation in all of its forms, in some of its infant forms, in terms of dreams, in terms of prophets in the Old Testament, in terms of certain sign gifts in the New Testament, all of which leads up to the culmination of special revelation in Scripture itself. So the next topic that we need to discuss is, what is this phenomenon that we call the Bible, this phenomenon that we call Scripture? That's 2 million words, 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, containing poetry and history and apocalyptic writings and narrative and parables and letters and construction manuals and architects' drawings and all kinds of things. What is this phenomenon called the Bible, which is where we'll be next week? Now, I'm going to close in prayer. Then we're going to sing 2 verses of a hymn, during which those of you who need to leave should do so, because we're segueing immediately after the singing into our prayer time. So before you start moving chairs, let me pray in relative silence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the confidence that the Holy Spirit gives us concerning the fact that you do speak to us, and you speak to us through the Scriptures. And in time past, you spoke to patriarchs and prophets and apostles, and you did so in various ways and in diverse manners. But now you've spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have in our hands, when we hold the Bible, true truth. We have direct revelation from Almighty God that we can trust our lives and deaths upon. We thank you that we need not fear the philosophies of the world and the great men who have denied almost everything that we've been saying this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for the confidence and the assurance that we can have that holding the Bible in our hands, we are holding the very word of our Trinitarian God. So grant us blessing as we go our various ways, some of us as we stay for prayer this evening. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.